Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
One reacts with mixed emotions to the information that we find in the Old Testament book called the Book of Judges. We rejoice in the great examples of faith that we find there, the examples of courage, the examples of leadership. But at the same time, our hearts are grieved over the repeated apostasy of the people of God. And we see them reaping some of the earthly wages of sin. To my mind, the book of Judges demonstrates the truthfulness of two of the great proverbs. One of them is, the way of the transgressor is hard. Israel demonstrated that. They suffered because of their transgressions. Another is Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I think those of you who are familiar with the information that we find in this great book, you will concur that we see before us displayed the great benefits to a people when they do that which is right. But we also see the great horror and terror that they bring upon themselves when they go the way of the transgressor. The historical period of Israel that's covered in the book of Judges from the death of that great and wonderful and very successful leader, Joshua, to the death of a man named Samson. And the book is named Judges because it records that period in Israel's history when God ruled Israel through men that were called judges. And I think we need to make some distinction between our understanding, general understanding, popular understanding of the idea of a judge and the judges of the Old Testament. The judges of the Old Testament in this book were not merely presiders over courts, like we generally think of them today, but they were the leaders of the people. They were the administrators of the affairs of the land. They were oftentimes the deliverers of Israel from the hands of oppressors. They were men that God would raise up at times of crisis to rally the people and to be able to cast off the burdens that they had brought upon themselves because of their transgressions. For you see, at this particular time in Israel's history, the 12 tribes, governmentally speaking, were a very loosely organized people. They were more what we would call properly a confederacy rather than a kingdom, which they were later to become. This period of time in the book of Judges covered between some 300 to 400 years. And the Bible tells us about 15 of these men who served as judges, 13 of which we're told about in the book of Judges. The last two, we read about them in the book of 1 Samuel, which we shall not cover tonight. Also, the period of the judges includes the story that we find in the book of Ruth. So really, historically, the period of the judges includes the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and the first 10 chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. It is quite possible that these judges did not rule just one right after the other as they are recorded. It is even possible that some of them might have been ruling in different parts of Israel at the same time, serving concurrently. Some of them might have been dealing with some oppression from one foe, while at the same time another one may well have been dealing with oppression from another foe. Not many of the judges, unless we would have to exclude Samuel from this, not many of the judges were men that were supreme magistrates over all of the land at the same time, such as Moses had been. Moses was the man for the whole nation. Joshua had been a man for the whole nation. Later on, we see that Saul and David and Solomon, they were men for the whole nation. Samuel seems to have been a man for the whole nation. It is quite possible that some of these judges, however, just governed over a certain section under a certain critical period for a simple, relatively short period of time, and may have been even serving along at the same time as some of the others. Now, the book of Judges records for us some of the major events in the history of Israel and in the lives of some of these people. Not all of them. Some of them are just barely mentioned. Some of them are named more prominently. The Bible student is familiar with such people as Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, later on, of course, Samuel, of whom we read in the next book. Five of these judges, in fact, it's the five that I have just named, are also mentioned in the New Testament. They're mentioned in that great hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And there are people who are held up before us as people of exceptional faith. So obviously there were characteristics about them that God looked upon with great favor. As you look at the book of Judges, and it really hasn't been too long, has it, since we studied this book in our Wednesday night study, the book of Judges is a record of God's struggle, and it was a struggle even for God, to keep Israel a separate people, to try to keep Israel a people of his own possession. It was a hard struggle on the part of God dealing with a stiff-necked people to provide for them a religious heritage through which ultimately the great Savior of all mankind was to come. You know, in the book of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul said, "Whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The book of Judges is a veritable storehouse of things that were written in time past for our learning. Brethren, if we will study the principles that are involved in God's dealings with man, particularly with Israel, both things that were approved in His sight and things that were disapproved in His sight, we will come to be able to serve God better. We will know more what God expects of us. These things are written, and I would insist, not only to tell us of the history of this special nation through which the Messiah was to come. Here are lessons for us to study, to learn, to glean, and to apply in our own lives. And we see that Israel had so many problems during this period of Judges. Their problems were of a civil nature, they were of an economic nature, they were of an ethical nature, but more important than that, they all went back to a religious and moral problem. That's the problem with nations today. The problems confronting our own nation today, though it is often couched in terms of political language and economic situations and things of that nature, brethren, most of the problems that we face in this nation today have their roots in matters of religion and matters of morality. We'll not take time to begin to go down the whole list of the various problems that are confronting all of us. You can talk about it being economic if you want to. You can talk about it being military if you want to. You can talk about it being political. You can talk about it being international. The problems of this nation, just like the problems of Israel, they were fundamentally religious and moral in nature. And if we could get the hearts of people right and get them right with God religiously and get them to conform to the morality standards of God through Christ, most of the problems confronting mankind in this nation and throughout the world would soon be dissipated. Under Joshua, Israel remained loyal and faithful to Jehovah, as we studied last time, and we noted that it was a great tribute to Joshua to note that so long as he lived and those who were his peers continued to live, Israel walked with God. But then we read in the second chapter of the book of Judges, in the latter part of the 10th verse and the 11th, "And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam," Balaam being one of the many gods of the people whom they had conquered. You know, it's a marvelous tribute. We have seen it exemplified in our own lives and people that we have known. A congregation, for instance, that remain loyal and steadfast and faithful and active and aggressive so long as certain individuals were there leading that congregation, working hard, giving forth the light that needed to be given in order to carry that congregation along, and then when inevitable death overtakes them, a new generation comes along. I can think of churches that I know of personally just like that. A new generation comes along who knew not the Lord, who didn't have the kind of respect for the Word of God as their foreparents had. And you see them drifting off and drifting away and tolerating error and sin in the camp and everything just going from bad to worse to worser. It's a marvelous tribute to a leader who stands fast during his day, holds things in the right paths. And when he passes on, it's a real challenge for other people. A new generation came, and they began to suffer the deadly influence of the heathen around them. The heathen people of the land of Canaan were not completely destroyed as they should have been. And that influence began to permeate among the Israelites. And the Israelites began to be beset with idolatry. And God would often use these pagan people to chastise His own people and to discipline them. I either heard or read somewhere someone had said with respect to the idea of God using these heathen nations to discipline His own people, he said, God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. And there were many crooked sticks that He did use to strike a straight blow in trying to keep the people of Israel what they ought to be. The book of Judges is a book of history. And the history of the people went in cycles. It went something like this. They would be enjoying great prosperity because they were serving God. But in that prosperity, they would become proud, self-sufficient, and would apostatize. Forget God. Forget the source of their blessings. Turn to idolatry. And that would soon be followed with punishment. And God would use these nations to punish them, as we've mentioned. Under this punishment, the people would eventually see the folly and the error of their way, and they would repent of their sins. And then God would raise up a judge, a man of special talents for a special occasion. And this man would rally the people of Israel and would lead them to deliverance. And they would once again serve God. And they would once again enjoy prosperity, only to see the cycle repeat itself as they would go again into apostasy and then into punishment and then into repentance and then the raising of a judge and then deliverance and then prosperity again and over again. That's the story of the book of Judges. The spirit of the age of the Judges, I think, is best exemplified in chapter 17 and verse 6. It's almost an identical verse in chapter 21, verse 25, but it says this. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now you think about that phrase and you think about the consequences. We hear a lot of fools today running around the country telling people, do your own thing. What if everybody did? Well, if I did my own thing to those who are hollering, do your own thing, they'd soon stop hollering, do your own thing, because I'd get rid of those buzzards. People can't operate everybody just doing their own thing. The spirit of the age of the judges was that of rebellion, arrogance, presumption, anarchy, disobedience. You do what you like. I do what I like. There's no right. There's no wrong. Everything is relative. I'm okay. You're okay. Everything is beautiful in its own way. All of that is satanic lie. But that was the spirit of the age of the judges, and unfortunately it's the spirit of so many people today. Now, worthy of our study is to consider some of the more prominent judges. I'd like to mention Deborah. Deborah worked alongside a man named Barak. She was a woman judge. And due to the sins of the people, the Israelites were servile to the Canaanites. Barak was called of God to deliver the Israelites from the Canaanites, but he, for some reason, hesitated to do anything until Deborah more or less built a fire under him. She said, God's already told you to do it. Go on and do it. And Barak must have been indeed a very weak man. He said, well, I will if you'll go with me. You know what he's really saying? I'll do right if you'll do right, but if you won't go with me, I'm not going to do right. Isn't that a pitiful attitude, people? I'll do right if you do right. Well, what if they don't do right? You going to do wrong? Well, that's the attitude of a lot of people. But he was so weak, insipid, no wonder a woman had to be a judge. There wasn't any man around with a backbone. And so she said, all right, I'll go with you, but a woman will receive the credit for the victory. And it wasn't Deborah that was to receive the credit. Later on, as the Israelites defeated the Canaanites, Sisera, the captain of the Canaanites, he fled to the tent of a woman named Jael. And Jael, with a nail, made Sisera fail because she drove a nail through his temple. A temple through his nail. Doing what I heard a man do that a little while ago. Brother Bishop was reading for us and he got up to tell us where he was going to read. I'll just tell on him. Have to now since I've gone this far. And he said, now I'm going to read from the second chapter of 3 Timothy. Well, he meant the third chapter of 2 Timothy, so I got my tongue tangled up too. She drove a nail through his temple, and she was the one that received the glory and the honor for having won the victory that day. Another great judge was Gideon. In fact, in many ways, he was the greatest of them all. The Israelites were subject to the Midianites. The Midianites were so numerous, the Bible says they were without number. Even their camels, the animals of war, were without number. God called Gideon to lead the people to deliverance. And the first time we read about Gideon, he is complaining. If God's for us, why are we suffering? Where's all the miracles and things we used to hear about? And when God said, all right, Gideon, you've got a chance to do something about it, like so many of us, he began to make excuses why he couldn't do it. But eventually, after God gave him certain signs of encouragement, why he accepted the call, he called for volunteers. 32,000 volunteered. God said, that's too many. He said, everybody's afraid, go home. 22,000 of them went home. Left him 10. God said, that's still too many. He gave them a test there as to the way and manner in which they would drink water. And there were left only 300 men. And we would wonder, why would God reduce the forces of Israel down to a mere 300 men against an innumerable host of Midianites? Chapter 7, verse 2 tells us why. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Oh, yes, God wanted to save Israel, but he wanted them to know that God saved Israel, not that they had done it themselves. And with those 300 men, to abbreviate the story for time's sake, Gideon and those 300 put the Midianites to flight. And certainly Gideon exhibited great faith, exhibited great courage, and he exhibited great and exceptional leadership ability because his instruction to his men was, you do as you see me do. Now, I'm the leader, and I know what needs to be done, and I know what you need to do. Well, what is it, Gideon? You watch me, and you'll know. Brethren, that's real leadership. And after the great victory, some of the people wanted to make Gideon king. But the greatness of Gideon was once again demonstrated when he said, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon has to be way up there high on the ladder of the greats of Israel. Then there was Jephthah. The Ammonites oppressed Israel. Jephthah was at first rejected by his people for various causes. He was cast out until they thought they needed him. When they thought they needed him, they called for him. And he agreed to lead them only if they all would agree that he could be the leader after the victory. They finally consented to that. But Jephthah was the man that vowed a very rash vow. He offered to offer as a sacrifice. He vowed to offer as a sacrifice unto God whatever he met upon his return home should he be victorious. And of course, that which he met was his daughter. One of the more famous of the judges was Samson. If I should ask any of you, for what is Samson best known? You know he's known for his great strength. He was the leader of Israel against the Philistines. But I'll tell you something else Samson is known for, and that is his self-will. And his violation of the Nazarite vow, which prohibited him from cutting his hair. Samson's great strength was exhibited in the fact that on one occasion he slew a lion with his bare hands. He killed many Philistines in a variety of ways. One time he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. It was his association ultimately with Delilah and caused him to violate the Nazarite vow, caused his locks of hair to be cut, and the loss of his strength. And, of course, the strength was not in his hair, per se, but it was in his obedience to God and to the vow that he had taken and even imposed upon him before birth. But when he broke that vow, the Philistines were able to seize him, they blinded him, they bound him, they made him grind grain, and he brought great reproach upon Israel and upon God. Chapter 16, verse 23 and 24 tells us this. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their God, and to rejoice. For they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. And they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." Can't you see how his bad behavior brought a reproach upon Israel and even more seriously upon the God of Israel? His final act, however, was a real climatic move on his part. Blind as he was led to the two supreme pillars of the temple of Dagon. He prayed unto God that he might be able to destroy that temple and that he would die with those that were there. And he pushed the temple down. He did die, but he killed more Philistines on that day than he had all the days of his life. The last chapters of the book of Judges depict to us deplorable physical and spiritual conditions in the land and among the people. And what else could you expect when people rebel against the authority of God and choose in His stead to follow after the idols of the very people whom they had conquered? We read of whoredom, homosexuality, mistreatment of women, civil war, tribal strife, sufferings of all kinds, the people acting like barbarians one toward another, anarchy. It was a period of the worst of times for Israel. As I said in the beginning, Judges is a book that leaves us with mixed emotions. Who cannot rejoice over Gideon and the great bravery of Deborah and of some of these others that we've mentioned? But cannot we also be so sorrowful for that painful cycle which Israel allowed itself to go, and to see them brought down so low because every man did that which was right in his own eyes? Actually, the Israelites had become very much like the heathen nations that they were supposed to have destroyed. Friend, one of the great lessons we learn for ourselves today from the book of Judges is, you cannot serve God and retain the ways of sin. Oh, I would to God for our children and grandchildren's sake. I wish our nation could learn that. For the very fiber of the nation is eroded when people leave God. And the very fiber of Israel was eroded during this turbulent period. Last Sunday night, when we came to the book of Joshua and came to the end of it, and the Israelites had conquered the land, I raised the question, how then would this nation of Israel that now had the land that God had promised, how would they fare in Canaan? Well, at the close of the book of Judges, it's obvious that they fared rather badly. Most inconsistently, unreliably, rebelliously, sinfully, and spirituality in the land in the book of Judges was at a very low tide. During the period of Judges, we read the story of the book of Ruth, one of the two books of the Bible that are named after women. There are two countries involved in this book, Judah in Israel and Moab. The book of Ruth is a genuine love story. And it's a love story that has genealogical significance because it has a great or supplies a great segment of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the one that God promised to come. The major characters of the book of Ruth are three in number. There was a woman named Naomi, a woman named Ruth, and a man named Boaz. And the story goes like this. Naomi, her husband, and two sons lived in Bethlehem, Judah. They left the country to go to Moab. Whether that was wise or unwise, there's a source of great debate. The fact is, they left. They left during a time of famine because things were more prosperous in Moab. Her sons grew to maturity and married Moabitish women. One of whom was Ruth, who became her daughter-in-law. In time, her husband died. Tragically, her two sons died. Eventually, the famine ended, and Naomi decided to return home. And she advised her daughters-in-law to stay there among their own people in the land of Moab. But Ruth refused. And the words that she spoke unto Naomi at that time are indeed most wonderful. In the very first chapter, beginning with verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." There's the love story. It's the love of this daughter-in-law toward her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law had indeed instilled in her and taught her and led her to know the true and living God, not the God of the Moabitish people. Therefore, when time came for Naomi to return home, Ruth would not allow her to go alone. Once back in the land of Israel, Naomi contrived for Ruth to be able to glean in the fields of a man named Boaz. It so happened that Boaz was a near kinsman of the family of Naomi, hence a near kinsman of the family of Ruth. Now, there was this law among the Israelites that the one who was nearest of kin would assume responsibilities to a widow. He would provide for her. He would even raise children by her in the name of the deceased husband. And in the course of association, as Ruth gleaned in the fields of Boaz, obviously Boaz was attracted to her and her to him, and Boaz wanted Ruth for his wife. Well, it seemed like everything was going to work out all right, doesn't it? Just like clockwork. But there was a problem. There was another kinsman who was a nearer kinsman to Ruth than Boaz. And he was the one that would have responsibility and the opportunity to take Ruth to be his wife. However, this man did not want this responsibility. He gave up this responsibility. He negotiated before the leaders of the people to relieve himself of that responsibility, allowing Boaz to assume that responsibility, and Boaz took Ruth for his wife. That's a very simple story, isn't it? It's one where there are many loving ties, one with the other. But friends, the big significance of that book is that, as I have briefly mentioned, it supplies a very important segment in the genealogy of our Savior. Ruth and Boaz had a son. His name was Obed. Obed had a son whose name was Jesse. Jesse had many sons, but one of whom was named David. So you see that Ruth, a Gentile, by the way, was in the blood lineage of Jesus Christ. Boaz, of course, was of the Israelite Judah lineage. But Ruth and Boaz were ancestors of Christ, ancestors first of David, and of course we know that David is the ancestor of Christ. And Boaz is listed in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I think that we see even in this short little book, another Old Testament arrow, always carrying out the theme of the Old Testament, pointing toward the Messiah that was to come. That's what the book of Judges did. That's what the book of Joshua did. That's what the Pentateuch did. That's what the book of Ruth does. Always pointing to the fulfillment of that greatest of all promises that God had given to Abraham. Oh yes, He had promised him a nation. He had promised him a land. He had promised him other promises. But the greatest of all promises, "And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And Paul identifies that seed as Christ. All of these books, therefore, are flowing in that direction, aren't they? Pointing in that direction. The real significance, the real importance of all of the Old Testament is because it centers around the Lord Jesus Christ, the central person of everything from Genesis to Revelation. Lord willing, next time we take up our study, we'll go to some other of the history books of the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel, but this will suffice for tonight. Friend, can't you see what a glorious thing God has done for us in providing not only salvation, but has given unto us the gradual unfolding, the gradual divinely guided development of that scheme and that system of redemption, giving us examples to imitate, giving us examples from which we should abstain to avoid, warnings that we ought to heed. God has been so gracious to us, even to give us the information that we've so hastily covered tonight. But God wants you to take advantage of it by coming to Christ. For He's the focal point of it all. He's the one to whom we look. As Peter once said, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." I am sure that each of us want to live with God in heaven. If we want to bad enough, we'll do what we have to do to serve God through Christ.